If you would please take your copies of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 34. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been studying through this first book in the Bible, and we come this morning in the providence of God to chapter 34. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine, Genesis 34, beginning at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Let's pray together. Let's ask God for the wisdom that we need in studying his word. Our God and Father, we come to you because you are the source for our understanding and insight. You are the one who can give us wisdom as we study your word. You're the one who, by the Spirit of God, can teach us and convict us and lead us in the right path. You're the one who can make your word to be a light on this path that we're traveling. Our Father, we ask that you would grant to us humility. We know that in coming to your word, we need faith to believe it, and we need humility to be willing to receive it. And so, our God, may we come in a posture sitting under your word. We're not here merely to analyze it, nor to criticize it, but to receive it as the inspired word given for us. Please, our God, we pray today that you would speak very clearly to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important in our ongoing journey through the book of Genesis to make sure that we keep the big picture in mind. So, what is the big picture? Well, remember, it's the story of God gathering a people for himself. And he did that by calling Abraham and establishing a covenant with him. And then gave to Abraham all of these gracious promises that he would have a great family, greater than the stars in the heavens, that he would have this land of Canaan as his for his family, the land of promise, and that their family would ultimately bring blessing to the whole world. That's the big picture of God gathering a people for himself. Now, when you think about that big picture and look at the book of Genesis, you know that was no easy task. As you think about the people that God was working with, as you think about the apparent impossibilities that the promises often faced, when they didn't have any children, or they didn't possess any of the land in which they were living. The necessity of the power and grace of God for there to be a people who belong to the Lord is made so evident. How much more evident in this passage that's before us this morning. To overcome these people and overcome what they were doing and to fulfill promises, God needed to exercise his power and his grace. Now, everyone ought to know here that we are committed to the whole counsel of God. That we believe the Bible from cover to cover is the inspired word of God and profitable for God's people. That's why I practice what we call consecutive expository preaching, going chapter by chapter through the word of God. If I didn't believe that, if I wasn't convinced that that was God's very means to teach us and bless us, we'd skip over Genesis chapter 34. But we have that confidence that even this chapter is somehow intended by God to be a blessing to his people and to bring good things to everyone who studies it. Commentators all agree there's nothing good here. There's no heroes. Nobody comes away as a shining example for God's people. And this is surely not the kind of chapter that editors choose to be placed in a children's Bible storybook. Perhaps the greatest indicator of the character of the chapter that is before us is the fact that the name of God doesn't get mentioned once in the whole chapter. You read through it. It could be an account taken out of some historical record of what went on in the ancient world. No God here. Certainly in the minds of Hamor and Shechem, the leaders in the city of Shechem, there's no word about God at all. And Jacob and his sons, the covenant family belonging to God, who are the recipients of all of God's mercy and grace, not a peep, not a word from them about God or the will of God or what God would have them to do. God seems to be absent from this chapter. And so as a result, I think we can say that the chapter shows a story of great failure. Now, something else that is important for us to recognize as we take up this chapter is its incredible relevance. We might come to this and read it initially and think, wow, what a story from the ancient world. Perhaps it seems as remote as the culture from which it came. But when we stop and consider the generation in which we're living in, after all, this is the Me Too generation, and the most current culture war that seems to be going through our society is whether or not in this season people should be singing on the radio, "Baby, it's cold outside." And you stop and think of Genesis 34, and what a relevant subject for our present society. Of course, the challenge to us is not to interpret this chapter according to current cultural norms. We're not interested what the people at the Oscars have to say about Genesis 34. We want God's view of this passage. We want to understand it in the context of the Scripture. And we need to know what God would teach us about family life in the kingdom of God as we study Genesis 34. Three pretty simple points for us to consider this morning. First of all, the shocking rape of Dinah. The shocking rape of Dinah. Last week at the end of chapter 33, we saw that Jacob had finally made it back to Canaan with his family, the promised land. They spent some time initially in Sukkoth on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but then he brought his family and all of his possessions across the Jordan, and they settled near Shechem in the promised land. Now, from an economic standpoint, this would have been a great decision, for Shechem lay at the crossroads of the major trading routes in Canaan. If you think of Canaan, a fairly skinny land bordering the Mediterranean Sea over here, you've got roads going north-south, you've got roads lying east-west, And Shechem is right there, right at the crossroads of all of these major travel routes in Canaan. It would have been a choice place to live in terms of buying and selling and for adding to Jacob's wealth. But from a spiritual perspective, it was going to be a devastating decision for his family. Now we know that several years had passed and Jacob's children had grown. It's estimated that by the time of this chapter, here in the book of Genesis, Dinah was probably about 15 years old, and several of her brothers were in their 20s, young men. So the narrative begins by telling us that Dinah was taking a stroll into town, into Shechem, to check out the young women in the town, to find out probably what their lives were like. How did they spend their days? It seemed like an innocent enough journey and inquiry. But as you know from the reading, it would become the occasion of a great disaster, not only for Dinah, but also for Jacob's entire family. Biblical scholars tell us that a father would never allow his teenage daughter to go unaccompanied and unchaperoned into a Canaanite city. That was just never done. The Canaanites were notorious for their acts of sexual sin. And the account before us this morning surely testifies to the reality of that. Biblical history makes it clear that this was one of the leading reasons for God telling the Israelites to go into Canaan and annihilate all of the tribes when they conquered the land. Because God didn't want his people copying these kinds of immoral practices. So as Dinah wandered about the town, perhaps interacting with some of the Shechemite girls, a young man spotted her. His name was also Shechem. He was the son of the ruler of the town. He was the prince and the town's namesake. We're told in the chapter that he was the most honored of all his father's family. And with almost lightning-like speed, Moses, the narrator, tells us of Shechem's response to Dinah's presence in the town. He saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. It was a despicable act of male domination. It was lust exercising its power to subdue a young woman in order to satisfy a man's craving. It was a horrific act of sexual violence, which we should view here with disgust and horror. We can have no doubt from the biblical record that this scene in Genesis 34 would have stirred the wrath of God. What a disaster for the covenant family. Well, that's the rape of Dinah. But then secondly, we go on to discover the passivity of Jacob. The passivity of Jacob. When you read through the entire chapter, Jacob is shockingly silent. The only time he speaks up is at the very end when he confronts his sons over their actions. But when you read his words, his main concern seems to have been his own skin and how this might impact him in that society. Now, we've seen this kind of passivity in Jacob before. You remember back when we were learning about the birth of his children, how he just let the women in the household run things. He allowed them to use him as a means to childbearing, even letting them name all of the children with reference to the race they were having to be top woman in the family. It's a despicable display of passivity on the part of a father. We've seen over the following chapters that as Jacob grew spiritually, he became more active. We saw him taking charge in his family and giving leadership. But here, he's falling back into old sinful habits. Neglecting his role as a father, he's becoming passive again. How did he do it? How did he become passive? What ways was he passive in this episode? Well, it began when he let Dinah take that stroll into town. Not only did he leave her vulnerable to such an attack when he should have been protecting her, but he was opening her up to the influence of those Canaanite women. The young men wandering around the town weren't the only danger to Dinah. There was danger from the young women as well. Now, this should have been impressed upon Jacob's mind from his own family history. Abraham didn't want his son Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman. He sent his servant up to Paddan Aram to get a wife for Isaac. Jacob's own parents, Isaac and Rebekah, sent him away because they were disgusted with the Canaanite wives that Esau had chosen. These were extremely ungodly people, and their actions were extremely unrighteous as well. What could Dinah learn of good from being with Canaanite young women? The modern equivalent would be something like a Christian father allowing his teenage daughter to go to a school dance where he knows that kids get drunk and young men and young women become sexually involved. And he says, well, I'm going to let my teenage daughter go, but I'm just going to pray that God will keep her safe. Well, that's absolute folly. To let your child go into a context like that and think that God will keep her safe? Fathers, are you going to allow your daughter to learn what to wear from flipping through the pages of Teen Vogue? Will you allow your daughter to learn about relationships with the opposite sex from Instagram and Snapchat? Will you allow her to have her ears and her soul filled with the music of the world that is opposed to God and opposed to righteousness? That's the same thing as letting Dinah go into Shechem alone. That's Jacob's passivity. Sometimes the best thing that you can do as a father is say no. Of course, we don't like to be the big bad guys, having to say no all the time. But that's what Jacob needed to do here. He was at home. Dinah was there. His sons were out in the field. He was watching over her, obviously, and he just let her go when he should have said no. You don't have to be mean-spirited with your children as they grow up. You should do your best to explain your decisions and win their consciences, maybe even studying a passage like this together. But fathers, don't step back from your responsibility of supervising your children and at times saying no very clearly and enforcing that. Jacob knew that he and his family were called to be a separate people. That was the very rationale for not going and living next door to Esau. They weren't to dwell together. God had made them separate. It's not a call for God's people to live in a commune. But it does mean we have to do a lot of studying our Bibles and praying in order to understand how to live in the world, but not become part of the world. That's a great challenge. But then we see Jacob's passivity in his response to the news of Dinah's rape. He did nothing. He said nothing. How can a father do that? There doesn't even seem to be an emotional response from Jacob. How could a father not be absolutely sick at heart at the news that his daughter had been violated? We wonder here, was this a result of the favoritism that Jacob showed in the family? After all, she was just the daughter of Leah. And that is stressed several times in the passage. It's not that Jacob simply had a non-emotional kind of personality. Later in the book of Genesis, we're going to see his response when he thinks that his favorite son, Joseph, is dead. And a few chapters after that, when he thinks the same thing is going to happen to the youngest, Benjamin. Nothing here. Not a word, not even apparently a tear. Sadly, he's operating on the principle of selfishness. The only concern he utters is in verses 30 and 31 for himself. Look at those verses, 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Count up the number of times in those two verses he says, "me, my, and I." Self-interest has numbed his soul to an appropriate response to his daughter's violation. But then there's also his passivity with his sons. When Hamor and Shechem come to enter into negotiations to get Dinah as a bride, he again says nothing and just let the sons take over in the negotiations. There's no outrage at what Shechem has done. There's an apparent acceptance of this offer to become a united people, that the people of Shechem and Jacob's family should intermarry and become a united people. It's almost as though Jacob has been blinded by this incredibly generous offer of the bride price and the opportunity to obtain property in the area and trade with all the inhabitants. His uniqueness as a covenant friend of God is forgotten. Now, there should have been no consideration of becoming one people. There should have been no thought of giving daughters back and forth. There should have been no discussion of the circumcision of the Canaanites. But Jacob sat there, not saying one word, as though he was actually considering all that Hamor and Shechem were offering. Here was a child of God actually sitting in a discussion of how to join hands with the world, and he doesn't have one thing to say. There's no rebuke of his sons until he figures out how it's going to impact his own life. Brethren, this is a failure of fatherly leadership on a giant scale. And may it be used by God to shock us out of any passivity that may be in our souls, especially if you're a father, And if you've given in to silence or non-involvement and essentially looking the other way when your children, young or old, are beginning to court the world. Well, that's the passivity of Jacob. Thirdly, we come to consider the treacherous revenge of Jacob's sons. The treacherous revenge of Jacob's sons. Now, as we think about the involvement of Jacob's sons in this passage, which focuses especially on Dinah's full-blood brothers, there's one thing for which they ought to be commended: their outrage at what had been done to their sister. We read in verse 7 that the men were indignant and very angry. They accurately understood that an outrageous thing had been done to their sister, something that should never have been done. And their parting shot in responding to their father's rebuke in verse 31 is justified. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Oh, there was no answer to that. They were right. Their emotional response stands in such stark contrast to the passivity of Jacob. They weren't taken in by Shechem's assurance of love for their sister. Several times in the passage we read, well, Shechem really loved her. His heart was attached to her. He wanted her for his wife. They weren't taken in by that because there was no apology. There was no acknowledgement of wrongdoing. It's just, well, I really love her, and now I want her to be my wife. This apparent affection that Shechem spoke of didn't undo the great humiliation which Dinah had experienced. And they recognized, and this is almost incredible, they recognized as they negotiated that Dinah was still being held captive. In essence, Dinah had been kidnapped. So the moral outrage that these men exemplify here is to be applauded. It's something we need more of. I wonder if we as God's people have grown too soft, too accommodating through the influence of the world all around us. But though their sense of wrong was entirely right, what they chose to do was entirely wrong. Let me say that again. Though their sense of wrong, the wrong done to Dinah, was entirely right, what they chose to do was entirely wrong. What did they do? Well, they negotiated a lie. They negotiated a lie. Now, sadly, these boys, these grown young men, were exhibiting much of the sinful character of their father at this point. Jacob had been a heel grabber. He had been a cunning deceiver. That's exactly what they were doing in these negotiations with Shechem and Hamor. Jacob's ability to deceive had been well learned by his sons, so that they were able to persuade the Shechemites, think of this, especially you men, think of this. They were so skilled to be able to persuade the Shechemites, it's worth being circumcised to get Jacob's family. Now, I tell you, that was a mighty argument to win. And that those two men, father and son, would go back to all the men of the city, gathered at the gate, because remember, that's where the government, that's where the town council met. And they were able to persuade all of those men, we can have Jacob and all of his wealth, all of his riches. We'll intermarry with them. We'll get their daughters. We'll get their animals. We'll get our hands on his wealth. All we have to do is be circumcised. It's not like just going to the dentist. It's just not like putting a bandage on a little wound. And they were so skillful. The men said, yes, we'll do it. Shechem was eager to do it. He goes to the people of the city. He quickly persuades all of the men, this is what we're going to do. As they went on in their negotiation, they let these men think, the sons of Jacob let these men think that they were open to the idea of becoming one people. They tossed around this idea of trading daughters and trading goods. They made the Shechemites think that it was a win-win situation if only they would be circumcised. And we know from the outcome, it was all a lie. They never intended to follow through on any of it. It was just a ploy, a cunning plan to get the men of Shechem into a very vulnerable state. So they negotiated with a lie. But then they also profaned a religious privilege. They profaned a religious privilege. When you hear the discussion about circumcision between Jacob's sons and Hamor and Shechem, it seemed as though this was nothing more than an ethnic tradition. That's what this family of Abraham does. That's what Jacob and his sons have done. They all get circumcised. So if we're going to be one with them, you know, sort of at least half Jewish, then we have to get circumcised. But for the family of Abraham, circumcision was much more than an ethnic rite, because it marked them out physically as being the people of God. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the outward reminder that they were in a gracious relationship with God. Those men could never look at themselves having a bath and forget, I belong to God. I've got the mark of it right here in my body. And Jacob's sons had no right to offer that to the heathen as though they could possess it too. It would be like us going out into the streets of Essex and just grabbing everybody we could and bringing them in here and saying, we want to baptize you and we want you to sit here at the Lord's Supper with us. And they don't have to become Christians. That thought should appall you. Oh, we want the people of Essex to become Christians. But not simply because we bring them in here and throw them in the water and then sit them at the Lord's table. You don't take such religious rites and offer them to the heathen like a bargaining chip. They were profaning the privileges that God had given to them, making it part of their wicked lie. And the third thing they did was they raped the city of Shechem. They raped the city of Shechem. What Simeon and Levi did, followed by their brothers who would join them, was an act of pure revenge. They not only killed Shechem and Hamor, his father, but they took advantage of these men when they were at their weakest from the circumcision, and they slaughtered the entire male population with their swords. If we had a movie, a modern day movie, of the city of Shechem following this, it would have been the bloodiest scene you would ever see on a movie screen. All these men of Shechem, from the oldest to the youngest, lying dead in their own blood, having been stabbed with the swords of these men. And then they liberated their sister, but kidnapped all of the women and children of Shechem, and they plundered the dead bodies as well as the entire city. It was a rape, more vicious and more cruel than what had been committed against their sister. Jacob's words at the end of the chapter were but a pitiful, selfish protest. But at the end of Genesis, we're going to get to it in time, when Jacob would lie dying, he takes the part of a prophet, and he speaks prophetically of what is going to happen to all of his 12 sons. Listen to what he says in Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now in Genesis 34, Jacob speaks pitifully. But in Genesis 49, he speaks as a mouthpiece for God, a prophet of God. And he speaks clearly and accurately about the violence and the anger, the wickedness that his sons Simeon and Levi, and then joined with the others, had done in the city of Shechem. Now, when you stop and you consider all that's going on here in Shechem, there are clearly some things that we don't know. Parts of the story that haven't been revealed to us. And I would admit, frankly, that I don't know what they should have done. I don't know what they should have done, what Jacob and his son should have done. I don't know what the government structure was. Hamor obviously was the leader, Shechem the leading prince. Could they have gotten justice? Could a town council have won some kind of payment or making things right, the return of Dinah? I don't know. But I do know this, that God speaks plainly to his people in the scriptures. Listen to this well-known word from the book of Romans, chapter 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it's interesting that Paul, speaking as a New Testament apostle, is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, making it very plain that this is God's will for his people in all ages. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. And often we just have to leave it in his hands. Moral outrage is appropriate for the Christian, but not revenge. God has not put the obtaining of justice in this world into our hands. He has instituted civic authorities to punish wrongdoers. And if it doesn't happen here, we know that there is coming a day when God will make everything right. There will be perfect justice at the return of Christ. Perfect justice will be meted out. Well, we come to the end of this question, and I ask, or the end of this chapter, and I ask the question again. How is God going to get a people out of these people? Jacob and his family. A man who backs away from caring for his daughter, passive in his responsibilities. Sons, wicked, vengeful, overwhelming anger in their violence toward Shechem. These are going to be the people of God? That's why I say that God, in gathering a people for himself out of this world, needs grace and power. Grace towards those who don't deserve it, showering them with blessing, even though they don't deserve one bit of it. And power to be able to change their lives from what they used to be into something that brings glory and honor to God. And amazingly, the rest of the book of Genesis is all about that. How God is going to work in the hearts of these young men and bring them to the place where they acknowledge the sovereignty of God and that they need to be living under his will day after day. How thankful we can be that God doesn't give up. If it were me trying to get a people together, people of God, Jacob and his family, I would have been tempted to write them off at the end of this chapter. There's no way. What potential is here? But God doesn't give up. Having established his purpose, he follows through on that purpose. He exercises his grace and power. And he gets a people for himself. Just one last thought. Doesn't it become really, really clear why God had to send his son? If people like this, Jacob and his sons, were going to be saved, their sins forgiven, and their condemnation to hell taken away, and a place in eternity with God, something drastic had to happen. A Savior had to come. And so God, in the fullness of time, sent his beloved Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, who were condemned by God's holy law, people like Jacob and his sons, so that we could dwell with him forever. That's our only hope. We might like to stand back and say, well, Jacob and Simeon and Levi and their brothers, we're not like them at all. Well, maybe in terms of our circumstances. But I bet if we could see down into our hearts as God sees, we would be shocked at the wickedness, at the blackness, at the vileness that is there. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ, just like they needed the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him as your Savior, you can have him this morning by just asking him. Just taking this time of quiet meditation at the end and asking that the Lord Jesus would come and be your Savior to clean up the messes of your life, to forgive you before God, and to bring to you the promise of eternal life. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that it's your perfect wisdom that has brought before us this morning this sordid affair. May we not stand back and simply despise these people, but may we see ourselves as fellow sinners in need of the grace and power of God. Thank you that you don't give up. Thank you for your perseverance with us. Please continue, our God, molding and shaping just as you would with Jacob's sons, that ultimately we might be to your honor and glory and show forth the redeeming power of the cross of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.